Gospel of John, chapter 12, and we'll be looking at something in that chapter in just a moment. But I want to begin by expressing my gratitude that I was invited to be part of this weekend with Philip. It's good to work with him at Embry Hills. It's good to travel with him and do trips like this. This has been very encouraging. Having not grown up in a Christian family, one of the things that I always thoroughly enjoy and find to be such a grace from the Lord is the ability to travel and meet other people who are part of my family. I've always enjoyed getting to know my extended family in other parts of the world, other parts of the country. You guys have been very gracious to us. The help with the kids, with my wife and everything, has been very helpful as well. I want to start out this lesson by considering three Old Testament passages that are predictions and prophecies of what New Testament Christians were going to be like. And all of them have something in common with one another. The first one is Deuteronomy chapter 30. By the way, the book of Deuteronomy is a series of three speeches that Moses gave before he died. And he's telling the nation of Israel that that they're going to end up failing, but God is going to send them into exile and eventually bring them out of exile. The true return from exile is leaving sin and coming to Jesus. Anything that happens in Ezra and Nehemiah is just a shadow of what Jesus came to do. But it says in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, that you may live." So here's the first description, that there's going to be people in the new covenant that what they will love more than anything else is the Lord. It's not their favorite sports team. It's not their bank account. It's not whatever else it could be. That the thing that you're most passionate about is God. Here's a second prophecy, Jeremiah 31, verse 33. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The heart, and this is the theme of these three passages that we're looking at, is what God is going to do with the heart. First one is a circumcised heart. This one, God's laws are going to be written on people's hearts, which means that the things that they meditate on, the things that they naturally gravitate towards in their mind, are the laws of God. Is that true about you? Notice the third passage. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Notice here that God is going to take the Pharaoh-like heart that people used to have, that was a stony heart, and he's going to give them a heart transplant and give them a heart of flesh. This time flesh meaning in a good sense, that it's penetrable with God's word. And it says also in this text that God is going to give his spirit. Now, if somebody was to ask you, is your church spirit-filled? What do you think that they might mean by that? Do they mean like people foaming at the mouth, rolling around on the ground? By the way, in Galatians chapter 5, when it gives the fruit of the spirit, love, joy, peace, and we have the song, the last one is self-control, or whatever it is, I'm a bad singer. The last one is self-control. If you're saying that the Holy Spirit's making you roll around on the ground and do a bunch of things that are causing you to lose self-control, that's not the Holy Spirit. The evidence that you are filled with the Spirit of God is that you are careful to do everything He's told you to do. So you got these three passages, a circumcised heart, that God's laws will be written on your heart, that God is going to give you a new heart. How do you know if you've been given a new heart? Do these descriptions match you, New Covenant Christian? One of the ways that I think you know that you have a new heart is when what you want to do and what you ought to do have become the same thing. My question is, what is it in the New Covenant that was going to be so radically different, that was going to transform more people than the occasional David and Abraham and some of these other people of faith, but that the people of the New Covenant, by and large, were going to be like this? What was going to be so different in the New Covenant that it would reach so deep into somebody's heart and transform them from the inside out? I think God has given us a lot of tools that help us with this. Who do you talk to more than anybody else? You might think like your best friend or your spouse or something like that. But what's probably true about all of us is that we talk to ourselves more than anybody else. The way that we process conversations that we've had, the way that we assess how we handle this situation or that situation or whatever, do you tend to have a really high view of yourself or a really low view of yourself? In my own experience and in my experience talking with other people, I find more people saying things to themselves like, I'm a loser, failure, good for nothing, can't handle anything right. Oftentimes, it's very negative. In other words, what's happening in your heart is a lot of self-negativity. But all of us seem to have this need to have validation and this sense of identity that we talked about a little bit yesterday. Now, as we go through this lesson, you'll see why I started this lesson with those three Old Testament passages. But I want to begin this lesson by talking about some false ways that people seek affirmation and then show how the new covenant that Jesus has brought gives us something so much better that actually changes us from the inside out. In John chapter 12, we're talking about false ways that people seek this validation. The first way is that people seek the glory that comes from man. We're going to read John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43 in just a moment. But the gospel of John is the gospel of unsaved believers. It's ironic because John 3:16 is the passage so many people use to say that all you have to do is mentally assent and believe, and then you're saved. But throughout the gospel of John, there's people who believe in Jesus, but they're lost. Have you ever noticed that theme before? At the end of John chapter 2, there's people that believe in Jesus, but the text says that Jesus doesn't entrust himself to them because he knew what was in man. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and he says, Teacher, we know, who's the we? We, the people that sent Nicodemus, the people that Nicodemus is representing, we know that you're a teacher sent from God. You've got some things happening in John chapter 7 and 8. You've got this text in John chapter 12. Look at verses 42 and 43. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. You notice in this text, these people, even the authorities, believe in Jesus, but they're scared of something. For fear of the Pharisees, for fear of being kicked out of the synagogue, they wouldn't confess it openly. The thing that they loved was the glory that comes from man. All right, how do you know if you love the glory that comes from man? It's when I can't feel good about myself unless somebody else tells me. It's I can't feel good about myself unless I get a bunch of likes on social media or a bunch of followers on social media, that the way that I try to feel good about myself is by trying to impress people in some way, and I hope you notice, and I hope that you say those things to me so that I can finally feel really good about myself. By the way, has God commanded that Christians encourage one another? I'm talking about something different than the encouragement we're supposed to get from one another. There's a difference between being encouraged and feeding off and needing, like it's a drug addiction, another hit of praise. What are some of the problems with this approach, though? Maybe one problem with this is that it's very fragile to criticism. Proverbs 29, verse 25 says, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." If I was praised by 99.9% of the world, but one person criticized me, what am I going to remember more? The criticism. Do you remember Haman in the book of Esther? And Haman is made like second in command, and he's walking around, and everybody's just bowing down to him except for Mordecai. But when Haman goes to his house, and he's talking with his wife, and she says, "Hey, how was your day today?" He doesn't say, "You know, it was pretty good. Most people respect me." Instead, he goes, "There was this guy that wouldn't bow down to me." And he's forgetting all the other people who did. You realize that if you are craving the glory that comes from man, how fragile it is. Because one criticism can drive you crazy. And maybe another problem with this is that ultimately people let us down. If we received a bunch of praise from people, there would still be something deeper than what the praise of man can get. There's still a void missing in that approach. So somebody might go, okay, well, this glory that comes from man, this fear of what man thinks about me, it's just like a snare. It always puts me in bad situations. So what I'm going to do, I'm not going to try to find the glory that comes from man. My approach is going to be looking to the failure of man. Look at Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, there's a parable that Jesus teaches. And this is a very interesting story to try to imagine here. In Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9, it says, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt." All right, stop there in the text for now. The people to whom Jesus is speaking, do they have high self-esteem or low self-esteem? I'd say pretty high self-esteem. They trust in themselves that they're righteous. So if there's a psychologist talking with these people, he would say, well, yeah, you got really high self-esteem, you got this good self-image and all that kind of stuff. And would we say that that's always a really positive thing? Why do they have a high self-esteem in this text? It's because they can find fault with other people. Look at verse 10. "Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted.'" Try to imagine this. It almost starts like a joke, like two men went up to the temple to pray. You imagine that, like, the Pharisee, when he walks up, his head is held up really high and he's walking and everybody sees how glorious he is and how amazing he is. And I imagine, like, trailing behind him, you've got this tax collector who's kind of looking down, doesn't want people to notice him, so he's not looking at anybody, all this kind of stuff. And when this Pharisee prays, he's not really even praying to God. He's informing God in case God didn't know how great he was. Look at all these great things that I do. And even in his prayer, he goes, I'm not like this guy over here. This guy's awful. All right. Why is it that these people to whom Jesus is preaching, why is it that this Pharisee in the story feel really good about themselves? It's because I can find fault with other people. Do you ever do this? Where, you know why the book of Proverbs describes gossip as a dainty morsel? It's like a little piece of dessert or something that I love eating this right now. If I said, like, hey, I got some dirt on Jim Holton. You guys want to know some stuff about him? How many of us are like, oh, yeah, yeah, tell me. Why is it that we do this kind of thing? Because if we feel inferior and we feel like we're insignificant and whatever, but if I can find something that makes me climb this mental ladder over people that intimidate me, then I can feel really, really good about myself. I don't know if Jim intimidates you or not. I'm sorry about using him as an example. But there's a couple problems with this. If you're trying to find fault with other people, like addicted to gossip and all this kind of thing, one problem with this is that you can't stand to be around people who are better than you. Imagine that this parable was told a little bit differently, and it starts out like this. Behold, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, and one a more Pharisaical Pharisee. How's the first Pharisee feeling now? He goes up to the temple to pray, and he's looking at this other guy that's got longer phylacteries, and he's more dedicated to the traditions of the Jewish people and all these kinds of things. And he's going, I don't want to be around this guy right now. If you're constantly looking to the failure of other people, but as soon as you find somebody that's more beautiful than you, if that's what you take pride in, or more intelligent than you, if that's what you take pride in, or more talented than you, if that's what you take pride in, you get really, really squeamish and insecure. So you can only be around people that you perceive yourself to be better than, which really makes this a very unloving approach to understanding yourself. Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. When I'm operating under this approach, every time somebody's rejoicing, I'm weeping. And every time somebody's weeping, I'm rejoicing. I can't love other people when I depend on finding fault with other people to feel good about me. So there might be a third approach to this then. Somebody might say, well, the glory of man, that's like a drug addiction, and I never really get the fill that I need from it. People might go, well, the failure of man, that's really unloving. So here's this third approach. I'm going to affirm myself. That if I just tell myself that I'm great and I'm amazing and everything like this, then I can block out all the unlovingness and the noise from the world, and I can feel good about who I am. Well, here's another problem with that one. God's given you a conscience, and he's given you kind of a sense of right and wrong. If you talk to somebody who is just going to affirm himself or herself, and you said to them, okay, I want you to write down for me all the times you were frustrated with somebody else. Oh, there's one time somebody lied to me and I got really frustrated. There was one time somebody cut me off while I was driving and that got me really frustrated. There was one time somebody stole from me and that got me really frustrated. You write down the standards that all of us have and then you hold those standards up against you. Do you think you're going to live up to your own standards? No. You can't affirm yourself. You're not powerful enough to do that because you know deep down that there's still something wrong. So how do we deal with this? What's the biblical approach to this problem that we have of needing this validation and this affirmation, this sense of identity? The answer in the scripture would be to look to how God thinks about you. I want you to turn your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We're going to spend the rest of our time in this lesson in the book of Ephesians. And by the way, what I'm about to show, this is one of the things that I oftentimes will show new converts in scripture, is I'll highlight everything in my Bible that I'm about to show you. There's going to be a list that I'm going to put over here of what God thinks about you. And if you want to take the newest appendage in the human evolution process known as your cell phone, you can take a picture of it on the screen. Come on, that was funny. Okay, look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What is it that we're supposed to do in this passage in Ephesians chapter 1? It begins by saying, blessed be God. What does it mean to bless somebody? It means to speak well of somebody. That we're supposed to speak well of God, because what is it that he's done for us in this same verse? He's blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We speak well of God because he's spoken well of us. Okay, well, you think about the first time in the Bible that God spoke. Where was it? In Genesis chapter 1. By the way, today the debates are they literal 24-hour days? What would the original audience have gotten from Genesis chapter 1? In the ancient world, if you were a pharaoh, if you were King Pharaoh, you could say, build this giant pyramid for me, and it was built. You could tell those other people to get those giant leaf things with the grapes and like be their HVAC system for them, and boom, it was done. In the ancient world, whatever a king said happened. And the first chapter of the Bible shows you that God is the cosmic king. If he says, let there be light, there's light. If he says, let there be an expanse in the sky, there's an expanse in the sky. If he wants to make the sun, moon, and stars, boom, he can make it all happen. He's the cosmic king. So when God speaks, there's really powerful things that happen in the Bible. This text is saying that he has spoken things about the Christian. Now, everything we're about to look at only applies in verse 3 to those who are in Christ. If you're not in Christ, everything we're about to look at does not apply to you right now. But it can, and it makes a good invitation. Look at these things that Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 says about you. This is what the cosmic king says about the Christian. The first one is that you are a saint. I grew up in Minnesota, where we had a city called St. Paul. In your Bibles, it might say the letter of St. Paul to the Ephesians or something like that. When we think about the word saint, we'll even jokingly say, well, I'm no saint or whatever. The Bible teaches that every Christian is a saint. Every Christian has been set apart for God's purposes, to be holy unto him. That every Christian, everybody here who's in Christ, the Bible calls a saint. That's how Jesus thinks about you. Notice the second one, though. In chapter 1, verse 4, he says that you are chosen. This is one of those doctrines that unfortunately gets debated quite a bit. And what sometimes I've seen Christians do, and I myself have done, is know everything that it doesn't mean. We're chosen. Well, it doesn't mean blah, 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 blah. Okay, well, what does it mean? And are we supposed to rejoice in it or just know what it doesn't mean? Does God have the right to choose whoever he wants to save? Could God decide that the only people that are going to be saved now are people who work at Walmart? God has the right to save whoever he wants to save. He's decided to save those who are in Christ, so you are chosen to be holy and blameless before him. I remember when I was in seventh grade math class, I wasn't the worst student in the class, but I wasn't the best either. I was kind of somewhere in the middle. And the teacher at the end of the semester, she called up certain students and I started to perceive what was happening. And she was like having kind of a quiet conversation with them, and I realized that she was asking them if they wanted to be part of the accelerated math class the next year. So after that group dispersed, I came up to her and I said, "So do you think I could do it?" And she said, "Well, I don't know, Eric. If I chose you to be part of it, would you accept it?" And I said, "I don't know." And she said, "Yeah, you could be part of it if you want to. What do you say?" And I say, "No, I just wanted to know that I was going to be chosen." There's this blessing of knowing that you're chosen in Christ. You've been chosen to be one of his holy and blameless people. Thirdly, you've been adopted. The ancient world, just like today, has had many orphans. And in the ancient world, if you were an orphan, you had nothing. But the moment you were adopted, you went from rags to riches. Whatever your parents who adopted you were going to give you, you were set to inherit. Verses 11 through 14 of this chapter talks about this inheritance that Christians have. Have you ever looked at how the word adopted is made up? I don't know if this is how the etymology of it works or not, but think about the word adoption, the two words that it's made up of. Add and option. Do you know what adoption is? It's an option that nobody's obligated to engage in. It's an option to add to your family. Do you suppose that when God looked at you, he thought to himself, "Well, if I don't have those Christians in BGKY to be part of my team, there's no way that the kingdom is ever going to..." Do you guys call it BGKY here? Do you? No? Okay, I was just trying to, you know, be relevant to you guys. Bowling Green. Do you suppose that God looked at everybody that is now a Christian and thought, "If I don't have them, there's just no way that my kingdom's going to advance"? God chose to add you as his child, and it was all his grace. He wasn't obligated to do it. But in Christ, you've been adopted to be his child that's set to inherit the world. Fourthly, you've been redeemed. I love this picture of being redeemed. It reminds me of the book of Hosea, where the prophet is told to marry this woman that's going to cheat on him. And the first kid in Hosea chapter 1, you know it's Hosea and Gomer's child. But the second two children, the text is kind of ambiguous. Hosea's not even sure if they're really his biological children because she's been cheating on him. And after she does all of this, God says in Hosea chapter 3, "I want you to go and buy her back." This idea that this woman who's ripped your heart out and stomped on it, you want to go and buy her back? Do you see yourself in that picture? That I was somebody who had flirted with the world and gone off into all kinds of things that were shameful. But even so, God, by the blood of his son Jesus, has decided to purchase us back to be his vessels of righteousness. Notice fifthly, in chapter 1, verse 7, you are forgiven. So I've heard before that the Hebrew language has 10,000 words. So every word in Hebrew is like really important. What happens when you print more and more and more and more and more money? The value of the dollar goes down, right? How many words do we have in English? Like a lot. So it's almost as if each word in English, it means less and less with how many words that we have. But there's some words that I think will never lose their richness. One of them is forgiven. That like Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far he removes our transgressions from us. You think about all the times that you've done something in secret that nobody else knew about, and you were deeply ashamed of it. Or you think about all those times that you said something in anger that as soon as those words left your lips, you knew that you couldn't take them back and they just crushed the person to whom you were speaking. All of those things in Christ have been forgiven. Notice the next one. In Christ you are loved. Have you ever questioned that before? You ever said something like, nobody loves me? You ever wondered that in your heart? The text says in chapter 2, verse 4, not just that you're loved, but that you're greatly loved. By the way, in the book of Ephesians in chapter 4, you're going to learn that the audience is not fully mature yet. I remember when I first became a Christian, I used to wonder, like, at what point will God start loving me? Because I feel like when I first became a Christian, I had no knowledge of the Bible when I was 19 years old. I didn't even know where the book of Genesis was. And I was in Bible classes with people who weren't even preachers, who seemed to know something about every book of the Bible. And the families, when I started having lunch at people's houses and stuff like this, I saw the maturity of all these people and gone, well, surely God loves them, but I'm not sure that he loves me because I'm not very mature yet. God loves an immature audience, an audience that still needs to grow on a lot of things. We'll say more about this love idea in just a little bit. I'll say this later. In chapter 2, verse 4, you are alive. I like this imagery. My favorite passage in the Bible of this imagery of going from death to life is Ezekiel 37. When Ezekiel, who is brought into this vision, into this valley where he sees all these very dry bones, and God asks him, hey, son of man, can these bones live? Now, if you're Ezekiel and God says about all these thousands of bones that are scattered all over the place, hey, can those come back to life again? My answer is no. What kind of question is that? But Ezekiel responds by saying, oh, Lord God, you know. What faith? And then he starts breathing the spirit onto these people, and then you sing the song about the hip bone connecting to the whatever bone and all this kind of stuff, and the flesh and the sinews come together, and then they stand and become this great army. Question. How do you look at yourself before you became a Christian? Do you look at yourself as somebody who needed like a small tune-up? You know, like, I was pretty good. I didn't do a lot of those really bad, icky things that people in the world do. So, like, I just needed, like, a little bit of a tune-up. Or do you look at yourself as being in the valley of death, as one of those dry bones? I tell you, one of the reasons that sometimes Christians become apathetic is they don't realize how bad they really were before they were a Christian. I don't care if you grew up in the pews or you grew up in a non-Christian household. We're all far from God's glory. And the more in tune we are with that, the more thankful we're going to be to God for how he's given us life. Notice the next one. In Christ you are saved. This idea of salvation or being saved, this is one of those words that you have to help people think about in our society today. When I lived in San Diego, people talked about saving a beached whale. We got to save the beach whale. People talk about saving the planet. Dave Ramsey talks about saving money and all this kind of. What does it mean to save something? It means to rescue it from being wasted or rescue it from being destroyed. Whatever you think the worst thing that can happen to you is will determine who your savior is or what your savior is. So let me give some examples of this. If you think the worst thing that can happen to you is that you're single for the rest of your life, do you know what you think your savior is? Finding a spouse. If you think that the worst thing that can happen to you is that you're poor, your savior will be your job. If you think the worst thing that can happen is that people look at you and they think that you're dumb, the most important thing, your savior will be books and intellect and education and all this kind of stuff. None of these things inherently wrong. That's not my point. But your savior, subjectively speaking, is determined on what you think the worst thing that can happen to you is. But objectively speaking, what is the worst thing that can happen to you? Is that you're severed from the God of all love for all eternity. That's whatever you think the worst thing that can happen to you is, this is the worst thing that can happen. And what Jesus came to do is save us from that peril. In Christ, you've been saved. Notice the next one. This is probably my favorite one. In Christ, you are God's workmanship. Okay, I don't know Greek or anything, but I know how to do like word searches and whatnot. This word for workmanship is used another time in the New Testament in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, it talks about the things of creation that God made. All right, the Greek word, I think the way you pronounce it, the God's workmanship, is poema. What does poema sound like? It sounds like the word poem. Anybody like poetry? What is poetry? It's art that's been put to words. Like, remember the raven, remember the dove, remember the day we fell in love, or whatever. I said that to Samantha, and that's what made her want to marry me. Art is this idea of God's workmanship, is that when God says something, it's beautiful. In Genesis chapter 1, what is the world? The whole world is a poem, isn't it? Because in Genesis chapter 1, his words put it into existence. And you look at how beautiful a sunset is. You look at the beautiful rivers. We went to Mammoth Cave yesterday. You look at all these wonders of God's creation. You know what else God says is his creation, his poema, is you. And when people look at you, they go, why are you kind and why are you loving? And why do you have the kind of demeanor that you have? How do you have this wisdom that you have? You say, well, God's words, I've been letting them get into my heart and it's transformed me from the inside out and he's made me beautiful. It's all him. In Christ, you are God's workmanship. Another one is that in Christ, you are reconciled. This idea that you've been at enmity with God, in enmity with one another, but because of what Jesus has done, he's put you in relationship to one another. Notice this next one. You are God's holy temple. Have you ever noticed in the book of like Leviticus and Deuteronomy how much it talks about helping the sojourner, the sojourner, the sojourner? It's as if the Israelites were just going to expect that there were sojourners traveling through their land on a regular basis. Why? God strategically put the nation of Israel in a high traffic area. If you were going to travel from Babylon down to Egypt, where would you travel through? Israel. If you were going to travel from Egypt up to Babylon, where would you travel through? Israel. So there's going to be a lot of sojourners that would stay in this area, and they would be coming with their pagan ideas of who their gods were and whatnot. And when they stay in these areas of Israel, they could ask an Israelite person, where does your God dwell? Tell me about your God. And they would point over to the temple. In the New Covenant, where does the Christian point to? Where does God dwell? In you. He's chosen to represent himself in you and me, individually and corporately. That when people look at us, they're supposed to get some sense of who the Lord is as we try to imitate him. All right, there's going to be one more thing that I'm going to add to this list in just a moment. But as you look at this list, ask yourself, why would I ever be so petty that what I need is the glory that comes from man? And why would I ever be so unloving to look for the failures of other people when the God of the universe says these things about the Christian? There's going to be one other thing that I want to add to this. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. I want to read this text. Ephesians 1 through 3 ends with a prayer. And in this prayer, we're going to find another thing that these first three chapters call the Christian. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. All right. What is it here that Paul is praying that the Christians would understand? And imagine this. We know this in chapter 2. We know this in chapter 3. I'm sorry, we know this in chapter 3 and we know this in chapter 4, that Paul is in prison when he writes this. And Paul would have had what they would have called an amanuensis. He's in chains, he's guarded, he's with a Roman guard attached to him. And he would have gotten on his knees, and you hear the chains clanking, and he's got his amanuensis, the guy that's writing in all the things that Paul is speaking out loud. And you got this Roman guard looking down at Paul, going, "What are you doing right now?" And then Paul starts praying. And his prayer is, "God, those Christians in the city of Ephesus, you remember when that riot happened in Acts chapter 19? Remember how much they were persecuted from the beginning? God, here's my prayer for them. Please make sure that the persecution stops." Oh, that's not what my translation said, actually. It said something like, in verse 19, "to know the love of Christ." Really? "God, please help them know how much you love them." When was the last time you prayed, "God, please help me to know how much you love me"? When I first became a Christian, I grew up in a family that was very, very skeptical of people. I'm a northerner. And so my parents were always like, every time anybody tried to get to know us or whatever, we got scammed one time by a contractor and all this. So they just were burned by people. We didn't trust anybody. And so when I first became a Christian, I was baptized on a Thursday. And then I had never gone to the church there. And I go to the church on that Sunday night because my first job is working at a gun club. And I worked on Sunday mornings. And then I had to go. I left the gun club not wearing really nice clothes and all this kind of stuff. And I get to the church. And there's this lady there. Her and her husband come up to me and they go, "We're so happy that you were baptized. That's great news. Would you like to come over and have dinner or lunch sometime?" And this is what I was looking like. I'm like, "Oh, yeah, that would be great." And what I was thinking was, "You're a bunch of weirdos. Why would I want to hang out with a bunch of people that, what are you trying to get from me? I was saved. Thank you very much. I don't need you." I was really skeptical that if anybody tried to show kindness to me, they must be trying to get something from me. You know how hard it is? For me, the hardest thing to believe in the Bible, it has not been, and I wrestled with some of these questions, age of the earth, did the story of Jonah really happen, Noah's flood, all this kind of stuff. If God is the creator of the world, he can do whatever he wants with the world, that is a slam dunk easy question for me. The hardest thing for me to believe in the Bible is that God loves me. That's the hardest stuff. Because I know my faults, I know my failures. But then when God had people that he put into my life that were showing me love and kindness, and I started to realize, oh, they're acting this way because of what Jesus has done for them, and that's a manifestation of God's love, it started to melt my heart, and I understood that there was people who could actually love with sincerity, and it pointed me to the God who loves me. Why is it so hard to believe that God loves you? By the way, do you struggle with that? All those other questions, I think, are easy questions in comparison. You know why we don't like to confess our sins to other people? It's because if you knew all the things that I've done, all the things that I've thought, there's no way you'd ever want to spend time with me anymore. There's no way you'd look at me the same way, and I would have no friends. But the Bible teaches that God knows everything about you. Scary, right? Yeah, can be intimidating, but at the same time, he knows everything about you. He still loves you to your core. And he died for you. Those things coexist in Christ. Can you see why Paul is saying that it takes strength to comprehend God's love in this text? When was the last time you prayed that you would know God's love? Why does Paul want them to know it in this text? Did you notice it in verse 17? "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." In verse 19, "that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." There's something about knowing God's love and him dwelling in me. If I take a cup and I fill it with the glory of coffee, what's now in the cup? Coffee is. If God takes a person and he fills that person with himself, what's in the person? God. So that now he is manifesting himself through this person, the way that you think, the way that you react, all these different sorts of things, the imagery in this text that he's going to dwell in your hearts. We saw already that we are God's temple. In the Bible, who has authority over the temples? It's not the priests. Have you ever, pay attention to 1 and 2 Kings. The priests are not the ones who have authority over the temple. You had five kings in the Old Testament. Asa, Jehoshaphat, some of these other ones. Whenever they brought restoration to the nation of Israel, who was the one in charge of cleansing the temples? It was the kings, right? When Jesus comes in the triumphal entry and he cleanses the temple, and the next question they have for him is, by what authority are you doing these things? Why is that the question? Because Jesus, you're acting like a king right now. Kings are the ones who cleanse temples. Who do you think you are? If you are a temple of God, do you realize that Jesus the King gets to take up residence in your heart and he gets to say, that wall needs to be knocked out. I don't even know what that is, but that's got to go. What's the thing that's going to give you the encouragement and, as this text says in verse 16, the strength to let him do all of that is going to be knowing that he loves you. How do you know that you have spiritual strength? You can know that you have financial strength if you can buy a bunch of stuff. You know that you have political strength if you can pass a bunch of laws. You know that you have intellectual strength if people respect your wisdom and insight and whatnot. How do you know if you have spiritual strength? It's if you're growing more and more in your holiness every day. I remember when I was in first grade, I played t-ball. And the coach was one of those coaches that was trying to vicariously and bitterly live out all the success he never had when he grew up or something. He was just a mean dude. And nobody ever wanted to play for him. But the year before that, I played for somebody that everybody enjoyed playing for, and the team did pretty good. How do you view God? Do you look at God as somebody who says, all right, I will say these things about you once you're really mature, and you never feel like you're getting there, right? Or look at how the gospel works. All these things are true about you. Now let them sink into your heart and transform you so that you want to do what he's asked you to do. The gospel says these things are true about you when you're in Christ, when you've been baptized into him. Now live it out. Every other religion says that if you get to some level of maturity, maybe those things would be true about you. You know what the value of a lesson like this is? We've just covered a lot of material. The value of this is to write this list down or take a picture of it or something. And every time you're tempted to need the praise of men, you say, God, help me know how much you love me. You've called me a saint. You've called me chosen. You've called me adopted. Write these things down on an index card. Use it as a bookmark or something. Every time you're tempted to struggle with this idea of who you are, let this sink into your heart. And you'll see how much God will help you mature through that. I thank you very much for your good attention this morning. If there's anybody here that is not in Christ, look at these blessings that are so much better than the way that the world would tell you to understand yourself, your need for being affirmed in all these things. All of this can be found in Christ in a much more robust way. We're about to sing this song, On Bended Knee I Come. If there's anybody that needs to come to the Lord, this is an opportunity while we stand and while we sing.